I'm here today for a very specific purpose, and that is to speak to you about four nails. Four nails that changed history and changed our spiritual destiny. I want to lead you today to consider and reconsider the work of Christ on the cross. I think in every generation, and in our generation, at least to some extent, even the church, at least the visible church, is asking, does the cross still make sense? I think that when we have specialized in things that aren't about the primary message of the cross, we're losing sight of what the church is about and what our message is and what our God-given, God-designed purpose in society is throughout the ages. And so as I preach today, I'm here to proclaim that through the Word of God, the cross does make sense in every age. When we speak of the cross of Christ, we're speaking of a form of capital punishment known as crucifixion. And that is the method by which Jesus died. It's a cruel, torturous method of death. And it was accomplished thus, taking a live man, spreading out his hands, laying him down on two crossed beams, and nailing his hands to one of those beams. And then crossing his feet and driving another nail through those crossed feet. And then taking that pole and planting it upright in the ground. And then putting him on public display until he dies. Much more excruciating, the very root of the word, crucifixion, than being beheaded. That's quick and complete. Longer lasting, more excruciating than being hung. A lot longer than being injected with lethal doses of medication or being shot, or however you might choose to die. And that form of capital punishment was saved for the worst of criminals, to bring public shame to them and to their family. And they were left day and night, typically for several days, to perish in front of anyone who would dare to watch. Of course, there was great pain that led to shock. In the end, it was a pulmonary distress that took most lives, when you could exhale but you couldn't inhale because your muscles gave up so much so that you couldn't just even lift yourself that much to be able to draw in your breath, and there was some suffocation. There was a crying out. There was much distress. There was the public loss of body functions, all put on horrible public display. Now, I imagine there were two types of people who watched the whole show. Probably those who were mockers and other criminals who wanted to say, watch this, here's what happens next. And then I imagine there was another group who stayed close. These were not the ones who were there to mock, but these were the ones who were the closest to the accused and convicted and sentenced. So understand that Jesus was not the only one ever to be crucified. There were lots of men who were crucified. And I imagine more than one wife stood by for several days and remembered the day they were married, the children they had, their farm back home, and tried to piece together, how did he end up there when life was so much fun? I'm sure more than one father watched his own son, and more than one son watched his own father die such a death. Now listen, none of that makes sense to me. What does a man being crucified 2,000 years ago have to do with me? It doesn't make sense to me at all unless I understand the revelation of God. Do you understand that? unless God tells us the meaning, unless God explains why He died and I deserve to die, it's just another story. And I'm here to call the church to say, look, we must continue to make the message of the cross our message. Otherwise, we're not the church. And it's not just the message from the pulpit. It's the message on your lunch break, when you're taking a friend to the hospital because it doesn't make sense to the world, because they haven't had God's revelation. And it's not the message that needs changed. It's the hearing that needs changed. So these four nails, we can imagine it took two of those nails for His hands, probably His wrists. In Max Lucado's book, Great Grace for the Moment, he said, when human hands fastened divine hands to the cross with spikes, it wasn't the soldiers who held the hands of Jesus steady. It was God who held them steady. Those same hands that formed the oceans and built the mountains. Those same hands that designed the dawn and crafted each cloud. Those same hands that blueprinted one incredible plan for you and me. It was those hands that took two nails. And then there was the one nail for His feet. And that one nail, driven through Jesus' feet, stopped His track of service. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. And there He was. Now what? Well, understand this. The day of those nails, believe it or not, it was for that very day that was the reason He came. Ahead of time, He knew He would be put on public display and taste of death. His crucifixion did not last as long as others for a reason. And it's that reason for which I stand before you today and refuse to change that message to make it more palatable. So why did He come? Why such a day? It is because the cross of Christ is what the world needs. That's like, you know, telling a child they need to eat more broccoli. Why? Show me why! And that's what the life of Jesus is about. That is the central theme in the message of the message and the work of the church. See, in our day, in the name of Jesus, the church has become better known for carnivals and car shows and coffee bars when we ought to be known for the cross. That's absolutely essential. It really is. So today, I want to lay some theology in your lap. I don't want you to be with excuse. I want you to be without excuse. And for some of you, it's the revelation of what I have to say that you might say, now I get it, because there was a day I didn't get it. And for others, it's the confirmation that says, that's my message too. So I'll speak theologically as I share with you four life-giving truths about the work of Christ on the cross. The first one is this. The work of Christ on the cross is vicarious. What does that mean? See why we don't get it? But it's a word that describes exactly what God did. That is to say, that the suffering endured by one person was done in the place of another. That's what a vicar is. And that's what happened to Jesus. You see, and when it's done vicariously, it supposes the exemption of the party who should suffer. They're free. And someone took their place. If you're a parent, you know what it is to feel like a vicar. If your child's been sick and you see them getting their tonsils out, what it may be, you would say, "Boy, I'd take their place in a minute." If you could, you would be a vicar. It was they who needed the surgery and you took it for them. If you've had a child who, you know, goes to a detention center or goes to jail, as a parent, you might say, you know, I'd take their place in a minute. If I knew he or she was going to come out and do well, I've lived my life. I'll go sit 5 years for them. And that's the vicarious act. So understand that Jesus is our vicar. He took our place in suffering on the cross. He had no sin for which he needed to be punished. He, the perfect God-man, took our place on the cross. His Father laid the iniquity of us all upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That's what it means to be the vicar. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin. And when he became sin, we became the righteousness of God. So it's starting to add up to me a little to say, oh, I see what the nails were about. First of all, he was taking my place. Secondly, understand that the work of Christ on the cross is propitiation. A more horrible word to understand. It's not one we use in our everyday vocabulary. It's specific. It's theological. It's the message the church quit talking about. And when he is propitiation, that means his work satisfies. It's vicarious. He took another's place. It's propitiation. It's satisfactory. The death of Christ provides the satisfaction that God looked for. All the blood of all the animals of all time did not satisfy. They were not propitiation. They were temporary satisfaction, but not eternal satisfaction. Once again, what does the blood of animals have to do with my sin? We've got to see it from God's perspective, church. And church, we must proclaim it from God's perspective. So all the bulls and goats and every other animal was ever sacrificed under the tabernacle system or the temple system, temporary propitiation. Through Jesus, the once for all sacrifice, eternal satisfaction. God's justice is satisfied in the work of Christ on the cross. God's law is satisfied in the work of Christ on the cross. All sin of all time is atoned for once for all when Jesus worked on the cross. One man for all men, one time for all time, God is satisfied. And now grace in our relationship is supreme. Our justification, not through our own perfection, not through our own sacrifice, but our justification is now accomplished by faith in what he did. So just let it register. It doesn't have to be real complicated. His death, his work on the cross is vicarious. He took our place. It is propitiation. It satisfied what God was looking for. Thirdly, the work of Christ on the cross is a ransom. There was a demand for payment in order to be set free. And here's how the story goes. It's all been met in Jesus. He came to redeem, to buy back what was already his. If you as a parent had a child and that child was kidnapped, and the kidnapper says, here's the ransom price. We understand what a ransom is. Pay the price and your child will be set free. And that's exactly what happened here. We were kidnapped by sin. And there had to be a price paid. But the price was not paid to Satan. The price was paid to God himself. For you see, the Father said, I can no longer have relationship because my justice will not allow perfection in my presence. You must become perfect. And we became perfect when the ransom was paid. We were set free and we have this restored relationship with God. So by the atoning blood of Jesus, we have been ransomed. The demand has been met. We have been bought with a price, no longer under the law, but under grace, the grace of God. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the captivity of the devil, free from eternal separation from God, the payment has been made and we have been set free, liberated because of the ransom. So just let it register. Christ on the cross, vicarious. Christ on the cross, propitiation. Christ on the cross, a ransom. Now those are all understood by standing back and looking at the physical cross and applying the theology. But the last truth that I think we must understand and we must own and we must proclaim is this, that the work of Christ on the cross is spiritual victory. Now, I don't mean the kind of victory that just says, I've got victory in Jesus. We go to the depth of victory. There's something that happened that's invisible and real and eternal when Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And that's what I want to address. First of all, in the spirit world, something happened when Christ yielded his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say this: But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the rulers of this age, some might say, well, that's just visibly the Roman leaders, the Jewish leaders. But I think it goes deeper than that. You see, the prince of the power of the air kind of rulers, the darkness, the principalities and the powers, they were behind the scheme to crucify, crucify, crucify. And Paul, through Revelation, says, if they only knew, they would have let him live. Because it was in his death that the penalty was paid, in his resurrection, that death has been defeated once for all. Darkness has no power now, and we live in Christ, the crucified, the one who worked on the cross, and the resurrected one. So in the spirit world, things were put in order when Christ died and said, you no longer have ultimate power in this world. Make it clear, spirit world. Get it. Straight. A text was sent to every demon there was that says, no longer do we function the way we function because Christ has died and arose again. You see, he says, none of the rulers of this age knew. If they had known, they wouldn't have been for it. And then in Colossians 2, 14 to 16, listen to what Paul says. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. You see, there's rank and file amongst the devil's kingdom. And when Christ died on the cross, he disarmed them. He took away the weapons. And he brought them into a parade. He made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that's a picture of the victory parade. When you come back and you have all of your weaponry and all of your soldiers, and then in between this set of soldiers and this set of soldiers is all the people, all the goods, everything you claimed in war, you put it on display so the public can say, yeah, we won. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. We won. And he says, I have the triumph once for all. And that's why in Ephesians 4:8, Paul quotes from Psalms and says, he led captivity captive. See, that which has the power to take us captive no longer has the power unless we yield the power. And that which used to keep us captive now is taken captive. In other words, jail was put in jail that day. You understand? That's what it's saying. And so we have a victory in the spirit world, but not only a victory in the spirit world, Christ's work on the cross gives victory in your life, spiritual victory. And I don't mean the victory to get rich or the victory to, just walk through life with no trials and the victory that says, I can do what I want to do. It's this kind of victory from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the spiritual victory. The victory over sin, the victory over the power of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says this: this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That makes no sense to me unless I see it from God's perspective. Without God's revelation, it sounds like bunk. It sounds like a story for some, King James guy 200 years ago. But the message of the cross has the same power. And as the message of the cross is released, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's from, the pew, it's God who takes those words and he's working right now in certain people's lives to say, this is a little difficult, but I'm starting to get it. I'm starting to realize, you know, why my mom has always said, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. I'm starting to realize, you know, why my grandma says, I've been praying for you for a long time to get your life over to the Lord. Because those who can see and taste want others to see and taste. And unless we say the message, see, if I invited you to a car show or a carnival or for a cup of coffee today and didn't tell the message of the gospel, it would have no impact in your life eternally. You might find us to be nice people. They have good coffee. They've got shiny cars. You know, whatever it might be, and say, that's a cool place. I'd like to go back there. For what? Go to the mall. Go to the movie. Go on vacation if you're looking for temporal, you know, fixes. But it's the church that carries the message of the cross necessarily. And when we proclaim the message of the cross, the Holy Spirit goes to work changing lives. So the victory is yours if you accept it. How do you have the victory? Even our faith. Our faith. I don't put my beliefs in my beliefs. I put my trust in what Christ accomplished on the cross. See, He was taking my place. He was my vicar. He is my propitiation. I can't satisfy God. I've already sinned once. If I've sinned once, I can't satisfy God. And so I can't be good enough to make God happy. To say, we're back in union. I can't light enough candles. I can't give enough money away. I can't take enough mission trips. I can't crawl down, you know, enough aisles on my knees. He is my propitiation. And He ransomed me. He paid the ransom note. And see, that's without revelation, I wouldn't understand that. And the victory is in Him. Do you have the victory? Now, I told you there were four nails, but I've only talked about three, one for each hand and one for His feet. If you stand back and look at the empty cross, if the nails were still there, I imagine you'd see four. There was a nail over His head. And it wasn't like they missed, you know, like they tried to nail His head to the cross or nail His crown to the cross. But there was this one above His head. It was holding a sign. And the sign said, King of the Jews. In reality, that was a cruel joke. There was a sign put over Jesus when they nailed Him to the cross and set Him up in the ground and put Him on display. And here's what it said. King of the Jews. That's what the sign said. And John says that they even put it in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Why? Because they knew it would be written in the Bible someday? No. You know why? So everybody that passed by could say, there He is, the King of the Jews. How ironic. Because what Pilate had written was absolutely true. Jesus is King. He deserved to be born in a palace, not a stable. He deserved a throne instead of a cross. And I just want to say, what about your King? What's your sign say? Do you have a King? I think we all have a King. Who's number one? What's number one in your life? That's your King. Everybody bows down. And so understand this, that the work of Christ on the cross, this vicariousness, this propitiation, this ransom, this victory, it's only effective one by one. There isn't a class of Christians. You're not a Christian because you come to this church. You're not a Christian because your mother or father is a Christian. It's all about you. See, that's where the message of the cross begins to have power. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You are the whoever for whom Jesus died. See, it's about your sin. not just the sin of the world, it's about your sin. And it's about your heart. And it's about your faith. Not my faith, it's about your faith. Do you believe this? I think it's so amazing. Andy stood up today not knowing what I was preaching about. I knew the subject, but not what I'd say, and said, "This didn't make sense to me at one time." And I'm telling you, with my just rational mind, it still doesn't make sense to me. It's by faith that I believe it and receive it and trust it completely. I'd rather, you know, the man in me says, I'll pay the penalty for my own sins. Punish me, Lord. Why punish him? You know why? It would make no difference. I'm not God in the flesh, only He. See, that's another faith step. So it's about you and your sin, your heart, your faith, and listen, it's about your surrender. This is a turning point. You can walk away saying, I never knew that. Or, wonder if that's true. Or you can walk away saying, you know, I did deserve it. He took my place. He satisfied God. And by faith I receive the victory that is mine. Hear what the Scripture says. The Father loves the Son, and He's placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on Him. Your choice. You want life or wrath? That's what the Revelation says. See, the work of Christ on the cross brings spiritual peace. We don't have that peace naturally. That's what's stirred up in us. But the work of Christ brought peace with God and brings peace within. Isaiah says this, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." See, when I get off of God's revelation, seeing it from His perspective, my peace goes away. How about yours? If I start watching too much Fox News and read too many newspapers, I lose my peace, don't you? Because it doesn't make sense. You know what I want to do naturally? I want peace on earth. Peace on earth already came. His name was Jesus. And the only peace we'll ever see is the spiritual peace until He reigns on the earth millennially. Then we'll see peace on earth. But then it's going to be destroyed and replaced. New heaven, new earth. That makes no sense to me without God's revelation. But that's the story I believe. That's what makes sense. God of the ages has revealed His plan to us. And I'm revealing it to you that you can either believe for the first time or you can reconfirm your belief and your message to the world. Don't get too caught up in being real relevant with the world. I don't think that's what we're called to do. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." So you can be king of your life, or He can be king of your life. But you both can't be king. And if you want to make peace with the King of Kings, see, there's a way to do that. And He opened the door. So just think about it. Who's your king? Right now, take 10 seconds. To answer the question to yourself, who is your king? Who's number one? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1-5 says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything, says Paul, except Jesus Christ and Him fornailed, Him crucified. That's all that I was about," says Paul. "That was my message. That was my mission. All about Jesus and His crucifixion." And he says, "I was with you in weakness, and I was with you in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." He said, "I didn't tell you a lot of stories and use a lot of illustrations and give jokes to get you to go along with my view of things." He said, "No. But I preached with a demonstration of a changed life, of spirit and of power." And see, that's what comes with the message of the cross. Do you know why? Because when Christ did His work on the cross, it was in the Spirit and of power. Something really happened. This isn't Aesop's fables. This isn't a story of old that people used to believe. This is the life-changing message of the cross of Jesus Christ that has been preached through the ages, and it's the only message which will save until He comes again. But Paul goes on and he says, it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power that your faith should not be in the what? Wisdom of men. But your faith should be in the power of God. And so I ask you, who's your king? I'm asking you now, where's your faith? What are you trusting to see the church flourish? The wisdom of men? The guys who go out and do the statistics and say, you know, here's the next trend in the church? And by the way, I'm liking what I'm hearing about the next trend. It seems like people are not so attracted to the mega church, and there's some that will always be, and some people are called to that, but not all of us. But it sounds like the next trend is going to be maybe the house church, maybe the relationship commitments in small groups within the scope of a bigger church, and it'll come out in all ways. I'm sort of excited about that because it gets us back to the Acts 2 kind of thinking, being dedicated to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. We don't need a building to do that. And there might be a day we don't have a building to do that, but we don't have to run from our building if everybody else does. And we're not going to trust in the wisdom of men. You know what we're going to trust in? What? Say it. Amen. How about the elders in this church? Where's our trust? The power of God. Change lives. Seeing what God does because of the work of the cross. So two big questions. They're for you. They're not philosophical. They're not hypothetical. Answer it. Who's your king? Where's your faith? Let's talk about the four nails. You see, we're called to be Jesus' hands. I mean, just think of that. At the end of His ministry, of all the things He used His hands for, touching kids, healing people, feeding the 5,000, what'd they do with them? Choo! Choo! But all that did was liberate the church to say, okay, we'll be His hands. See, two nails restrained the hands of His ministry. Nails pierced the hands of the one who healed lepers and the blind and the lame. Those hands fed thousands from a few loaves and a few fish, but they were then stapled to a criminal's cross. Our hands are now called to do the work of the ministry. He calls us to roll up our sleeves and get dirty, to leave the stained glass in order to reach stained lives, to get out of our comfort zones and lovingly share this message of hope. That's how we'll be the hands of Christ. And we're called to be His feet. As I said before, one nail driven through Jesus' feet stopped His trek of service. He calls us to be His feet. Jesus clearly taught there's a responsibility and a privilege to follow in His footsteps. He expects us to travel to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them from wherever we are and whenever we live to the ends of the earth. We need to know that our responsibility is to be the feet of Jesus. But you know, most of us won't travel halfway across the globe to do that. But we're still His feet. We don't have to go far. We go near. Take just a short walk to your neighbor's house. Go to the sick. Go to those in crisis. Go to those who are seeking answers. And go to those who haven't even asked a question yet. You see, we are His feet. I'm told in a survey of unchurched people, 2/3 of those people said, the reason I don't go to church is nobody ever asked me. If it's that simple to be His feet, what are you going to do? Don't just say, you ought to be in church. Or I heard about this church. Say, come to church with me. That's how we can be His feet. So where have your feet taken you for the kingdom of God? Where his hands, where his feet. And we're called to proclaim Jesus King. You see, he's not simply a king. According to the revelation, he's the king. The placard stating, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," really is better nailed to our hearts than the cross. And I want you to think about that. What's the sign over your head? Does it say, "Jesus, King of the Jews"? Max Lucado says this. He says, God says, "You wonder how long my love will last? Find your answer on a splintered cross on a craggy hill. That's me you see up there, your Maker, your God, nail-stained and bleeding, covered in spit and sin-soaked. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death I'm dying. That's how much I love you." I want you to take in the message that will now be shown, and then I'll invite you to come today.